Well, Robert Pattinson has been a very successful actor over the years. He had high-profile roles in a series known as Twilight, about vampires, and of course the Harry Potter series. Many of you are familiar with those books. More recently, he played yet another Batman character. I don't know how many Batman series there have been, quite a few of them. But there always have been roles as well in less acclaimed films. And in a world in which the culture is constantly changing, it is challenging for an actor or actress to determine what roles will be successful and what won't. Well, here is what Pattinson said in that regard. He said, "I don't want to make a mistake on what to do next. I guess the plan is to just hope." Just hope. Well, when it comes to planning what to do next, as followers of Christ, we have far more than mere wishful thinking or personal hope. We have the certainty of the Holy Spirit's guidance and empowerment. And an essential part of that supernatural and enablement is the resource of prayer. And in the passage we're going to look at this morning, it's very brief but very powerful, Paul highlights the strategic importance of both how we talk to God and how we talk to unbelievers. Or how we speak to God about people and how we speak to people about God. And specifically, we're going to see that our conduct and our speech should be continuously undergirded with prayer and guided by wisdom. I wonder, how are you doing in that regard? And how can you become even more effective and even more Christ-honoring in this endeavor? I invite you to turn with me once more to Colossians, book of Colossians chapter 4. You can find that on page 985 in our Black Pew Bible. And I'm going to read beginning in verse 2 of that chapter. "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak." Have you ever tried to talk to someone on the phone and you had a bad connection? Ever happened? Probably, right? It's frustrating, isn't it? You can't hear the person well, they can't hear you well. Well, sometimes it seems as if we have a bad connection with God, right? We pray and we pray, and we don't seem to be getting through. At least we don't see that God is paying attention to our prayers. And that can be discouraging. I've been there. You've probably been there. And of course, the temptation is to do what? Stop praying. Give up. Say, what's the use? Well, here, Paul basically says, don't stop. Keep on keeping on in your prayers. The term translated continue, it comes from a root that means to endure, not to give up. And it implies a sense of earnestness and persistence, which we see in the life of the early church as you read the book of Acts. Such persistence in prayer, Paul says, is to be accompanied by watchfulness. To be watchful means to stay awake, to be alert to what's happening around you. As Paul says elsewhere, he says, "So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober." And then Peter writes, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Interestingly, Jesus used this same word in his sermons when he exhorted his followers to be prepared for his return. Now, we believe here at CFC that the next great event on the prophetic calendar is something called the rapture, when Christ will descend to the lower clouds and will call all those in Christ to himself. The dead in Christ will rise first, Paul says, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. We won't die, assuming we're alive when Jesus comes, which is a very real possibility. It could happen at any moment. The question is, are you ready? Are you prepared? Are you watching? Are you aware of what is going on in the world? What God is doing? What Satan is trying to do? Or like our world, are you sound asleep and oblivious? Paul also says we should pray with thankfulness. This refers to our attitude in prayer, in which we should be both expecting and then appreciating God's future response, whatever that may be. Paul puts it this way in Philippians. He says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. In other words, thank God even before you get the answer. Thank him for how he is going to respond. The bottom line is that prayer should not be an isolated part of our lives, something we do when we can fit it in. Rather, it should be at the very core of our walk with God. Everything in life we do, everything we experience, what we pursue, what we enjoy, what we suffer, is connected with our walk with God and with prayer and talking to our Lord and Heavenly Father. For this reason, Paul Miller, who's written much about prayer, he says this: if Satan can't stop you from praying, then he'll try to rob the fruit of praying by dulling your soul. How is your soul this morning? Are you fervently seeking God every day? I'll tell you what, people keep telling me, I don't know how bad it's going to get. Let me tell you, it's going to get bad. It's going to get worse before it gets better. That's what I believe based on the Word of God. But if you're asleep, if you've been dulled to sleep by Satan, then you're going to miss out on what God is doing and how he wants to use you as part of a witness, a worldwide witness, before he comes for his church. Beginning in verse 3, Paul asked the Colossians to pray specifically for Paul, for his own missionary efforts. He makes two requests here. First, he prays for what he calls an open door for the word. In other words, an opportunity to speak and to share the gospel. And he asks that they pray for that opportunity specifically so that he can declare the mystery of Christ. We've seen that phrase already in this book of Colossians. He's used it at least three times, and he defines it as this incredible privilege we have as believers in Christ to have Jesus within our lives, within our hearts, through the indwelling Holy Spirit. You know, we all pray about many things in our lives. Of course, we pray about our health, we pray about our financial situation, we pray about maybe if you're a student, schooling, or if you have a job, your career, and so forth. We pray for our children. We pray for our grandchildren. Maybe some of you pray for great-grandchildren. But do we ever pray for opportunities to share the gospel? Is that ever on our list? Does it ever cross our thinking? Your neighbor across the street, your coworker across the aisle in the office, anyone, do you ever pray, God, give me the opportunity, give me the open door to share Christ with this person? I challenge you to do that if you're not, because that's what Paul is modeling here for us. It's not just him as an apostle of Jesus. All of us, as we'll see in a moment, are called to bear witness. By the way, an open door does not mean a waltz in the park. In 1 Corinthians 16, Paul writes these words. He says, a wide door for effective work has opened to me. Hallelujah! But there are many adversaries. Just because God gives you an open door doesn't mean there's not going to be pushback. Satan is going to seek to oppose you even as you seek to walk through that open door. And of course, Paul mentions here in this letter, it's one of his so-called prison letters, that he is in prison because of his efforts to share Christ with other people. Now, I would have thought, maybe you would have thought too, that somewhere in this letter, Paul would have said, hey, pray that God gets me out of jail, right? Wouldn't you pray that if you were in prison? Lord, I want to get out so I have more freedom. But we don't see that. We don't see that here in Colossians. We don't see it in Ephesians. We don't see it in any of the other letters that he wrote while he was in prison. Instead, he just says, Lord, give me opportunity, even in the situation I'm in. And a lot of us could wish that maybe we were in a different situation, right? If only I could be in this situation, you know, financially or geographically or whatever, and we keep deferring serving God because of that. Instead, we should be saying, God, I don't understand exactly why I'm in this situation now, but give me an opportunity now. Give me the opportunity now to preach, to teach, to declare, to witness, to share Jesus with those that need to hear him. We're hearing a lot these days about acts of anti-Semitism, acts of alleged Islamophobia, not only here in the United States, but around the world, and these are indeed very evil and tragic events. There was one in Pittsburgh not long ago where some guy shot a bunch of people worshiping in a synagogue. But what we don't hear about as much, if at all, is the persecution of Christians. And yet, according to Open Doors USA, Christianity is the world's most persecuted religion. The most. Approximately 360 million Christians live in an area of the world where persecution is significant. Now, here in America, we've started to feel some pushback, haven't we, in recent years, against our values, against the truth that we stand for. But honestly, what we experience here in this country is nothing compared to what these believers in other parts of the world are experiencing on a daily basis. Last year alone, roughly 5,600 Christians were murdered for their faith. More than 6,000 were detained or imprisoned. Another 4,000 plus were kidnapped. And more than 5,000 churches and other Christian facilities were destroyed. Imagine the government showing up one day with a bunch of bulldozers and just bulldozing this whole place down. That has happened. It's happened in China. It's happened in many Muslim countries. It's happened in many parts of the world. We take for granted, don't we, that when you show up on Sunday, hopefully you set your clock and showed up on time today, right? But we take it for granted that this building's going to be here. And I understand why. But in other parts of the world, they don't take that for granted at all. So in countries like Afghanistan, North Korea, Somalia, Libya, Nigeria, simply to be identified as a Christian, let alone speak for the Lord, is to invite almost a certain death sentence. So at the very least, we here in America can be praying, right? We can be praying for our brothers and sisters in the persecuted church. And there are many, many resources available to help you do that. A couple of organizations that come to my mind are what I mentioned earlier, Open Doors, Voice of the Martyr, some of you have heard that, and also Barnabas Aid, whose headquarters is actually right here in Lancaster County. And these organizations will give you not only prayer guides to pray for the church, but they'll also give you opportunities to give to help alleviate some of the suffering that this persecution is causing. And so on this International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, if you haven't already, I challenge you to commit to be praying for our persecuted brothers and sisters while we have opportunity. Well, that was Paul's first request. His second request in verse 4 is that God would help him to be clear to be plain in his speech as he shares Christ. Now, this idea of the mystery of Christ, it was something new, he says. It hadn't been revealed until this time, and he wanted to be sure that his listeners clearly understood it and comprehended it. Unfortunately, since Paul wrote this letter, in some 2,000 years of church history, the waters have been considerably muddied when it comes to the terms of the gospel, the terms of our salvation. What must I do to be saved? And many false religions and cults have added to the simple requirement of faith alone in Christ alone. Listen to me as I read these words from the pen of the Apostle Paul as he explains the gospel. He says this: he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That is the gospel in a nutshell. And if there's any part of that that you don't understand, please, I beg you, by all means, let's talk. This is the most important decision you could ever make in your life, because it affects not only life now, but all eternity. And so I beg of you, don't continue in wonderment and puzzlement and misunderstanding. If you're not sure, if you don't understand, talk to me, talk to Pastor Dave, talk to somebody who can walk you through what does it mean to trust in Christ, to believe in him, to have that assurance that we are accepted and declared righteous in his sight. Right after this passage, in the very next verse, Paul says this: the saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. In other words, serving Christ, doing good in the name of Christ is important. It's very important because it should come out of a life that has already been saved by Jesus. And as many others have observed, our good works are not the root of our salvation. They're not the basis, as Paul said earlier, not according to works of righteousness which we have done, but they should be the fruit of our salvation. If you see a tree in springtime, not now, but in the spring, and there's no leaves, and there's no fruit, and that goes on month after month, year after year, you can be pretty sure the tree's dead, right? In fact, I've got one in my backyard. Really tall tree, a pine tree. It was alive this spring. And now everything's brown. It's dead. I don't know why it died, but I got to take it down in case it falls over and hits my neighbor, you know? It's going to cost me something. But I don't see any sign of life on that tree. And if you see no signs of life in a person who professes to be a Christian, you got to say, wait a minute, time out. Something's not right here. There's a disconnect between what you're saying with your lips and what's evident in your life. And you need to step back and say, have I truly trusted in Jesus Christ as my Savior? Well, beginning in verse 5, Paul now segues. He continues the topic of Christian witness, but he segues now from his own responsibility to share the gospel to the responsibility of his readers. Follow me as I read in verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. The essence, the core of our witness as believers to an unbelieving world, I think is captured well in that first sentence of verse 5. Walk in wisdom. Live your life on the basis of God's wisdom. You may not be aware of this, but in the first and second century of the church was falsely accused of outlandish crimes. Things like cannibalism. Why would they accuse the church of cannibalism? Because they partook of the body and blood of Jesus. Symbolically, of course, but that's what they heard. They were also accused of incest. Why incest? Because brothers and sisters in Christ exchanged what they called a holy kiss. You could see how they could be misunderstood. Likewise, today, Christians are misunderstood and sometimes falsely accused. In our own culture here in America, we're being accused of being pro-birth, but not truly pro-life, that we don't care about kids once they're born, despite the fact that it's generally Christians who adopt. It's Christians who sign up to be foster parents. Christians are accused of being sexually repressive and gender oppressive, when in fact it's the theologically conservative and church-attending women who are in the category of the happiest relationships and the least abuse in the country. Christians are accused of not truly caring about the poor, primarily because we're not sufficiently woke. But in fact, the data show that it's people who pray daily and attend church regularly who significantly outpace irreligious people in generosity to the poor, both with their money and their time. These are the facts. And yet we are falsely accused, aren't we? Elsewhere in the world, Christians are accused of blasphemy, of other things, of other wrongdoings, and sent to jail or even executed. For this reason, we must be conscious of how our behavior, how our conduct might be misconstrued or misunderstood. In a word, we are called to missional living. We are called to live in light of the mission to which God has called us. Paul puts it this way. He says, I try to accommodate everybody and everything, not looking for my own advantage, but for the advantage of everybody else. Why? So that they may be saved. Paul says, I do whatever I can. I bend over backwards, literally, so that people around me who are not believers will come to saving faith in Jesus. I wonder, is that your attitude this morning? Is that your attitude? Such missional living, Paul says here in Colossians, means making the most of opportunities that present themselves. He says making the best use of the time, literally redeeming the time. It's the same word that Paul and the other New Testament authors use to describe what Christ did for us. By shedding his blood for our sins, he redeemed us, he bought us out of the marketplace of sin. So just like Christ took what was destined to destruction, ourselves, and redeemed it for his purposes, likewise, we need to take what is destined for destruction and could be wasted and never again be available, namely this very moment in time, right? You can't get it back, and use it for God's purposes. That word time actually signifies a significant or divinely appointed moment or opportunity, as opposed to a duration of time. One commentator translates it a strategic point in time. As I asked earlier, are we looking for, are we praying for divine appointments, for divinely arranged strategic moments when we can be a testimony for Christ? To do so requires not only prayer for discernment, but also planning ahead for potential endeavors. We asked you to do that recently with these gift bags that we were going to let you take and bless a child with. Think about, pray about who you could give that to. And of course, now here in early November, we're getting ready for the holiday season, and it's possible that you may be with people that need Christ, right? Over the holidays, members of your family or friends. I know some of us prefer not to have an encounter with certain people in our family. I understand. But ask the Lord to prepare you for that possibility. How might you demonstrate the love of Christ to someone despite differences you may have with them in worldview or lifestyle? Continuing this theme of wisdom towards unbelievers, Paul says we are to be careful how we speak. Specifically, our speech is to be characterized by graciousness. That means courteousness. Remember courtesy? Remember that concept? Thoughtfulness. The speech I see and hear, it just seems the opposite, right? Belligerence. How can I put down this person? How can I cut them down? Put them in their place. He says our speech should be seasoned with salt. Now, there is a phrase in our culture, salty speech, right? That's not what Paul's talking about. That has a negative connotation. Rather, he's talking about speech that's either pure or wholesome or something like salt does. It enhances the flavor of the conversation. The opposite would be speech that's tasteless, that's crude, that's contentious or mean-spirited. The bottom line is, when we open our mouths, we must speak carefully, intentionally, not recklessly. Paul says elsewhere in Ephesians, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only as is good for building up, as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear it. In this way, Paul says at the end of verse 6, you may know how you ought to answer each person. Likewise, Peter says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and respect. The highest priority in our lives as believers is not winning an argument. It's not winning a debate. Our highest priority should be drawing people to Jesus. Yes, we need to speak the truth. Shout it from the housetops, the Bible says, right? But do it graciously. Do it respectfully. Do it with the intent of wanting to persuade someone to Christ, not repel them away from Christ. Because someday, that's all that's going to matter. More than 110 years ago now, the crew of the SS Californian saw a ship about 20 miles away that was shooting rockets and flares into the air. Some of the crew thought they were having a celebration, which was kind of curious because it was the middle of April. But since they had already turned their radio off for the night, they didn't bother to turn it back on and investigate what might be going on. Of course, you know, that other ship turned out to be the Titanic, right? And experts at the time concluded that had the crew of the Californian investigated and then promptly responded to what were distress flares, right? That they could have saved many, if not most, of the 1,500 people who perished out of a total population of 2,200. How about you this morning? This crew was on maintenance. They were in maintenance mode, right? Business as usual. Nothing's going to change my routine kind of mindset. Instead of being in a missional mode. I wanted to read you today a thing by Tony Evans. I encourage you to get the book. It's called America, Turning Our Nation to God. I'm out of time. I just want to challenge you that many Christians seem to be oblivious. They seem to be oblivious to the spiritual and moral threats to our world, to our nation, and to the church. And this Tuesday, you're going to have an opportunity to be, as Tony Evans says in his book, the conscience of government. That's one of our roles as a church, to be the conscience of the government. So you can choose to use that opportunity, or you can choose to waste it. Please ask the Lord what you should do. Meanwhile, as we have seen this morning, we must take heed to how we live our lives. We must take seriously how we display ourselves, how we speak. And of course, it goes without saying, we must be praying for our neighborhoods, for our communities, and for our nation. To do anything less would to be even more derelict in responsibility than the crew of that ship was so long ago. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for these powerful words from the Apostle Paul, who knew what it meant to suffer for Jesus. Lord, we haven't even begun to suffer really in this country compared to many in the world today and compared to Paul. But I pray that we be all the more diligent to take advantage of the many, many opportunities you have given us as believers, as citizens of this great country, to do good works, to do the good that you have called us to do as a light in a dark world. Lord, grant us your grace and grant us your patience as we interface with those that are in darkness apart from Christ, that they might be one to Christ by both our lives and our word. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.